All right. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, this morning we're going to be at the halfway point through the book of Joel. Joel may be a harder book for you to find in the Bible. It's in the first half, known as the Old Testament. Among the minor prophets, Joel, J-O-E-L. We're going to be in chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. So you have to listen to me because it's not on the screen. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 is on page 761 if you're using the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. As you're turning there, you can see this is the middle of the book of Joel. And strategically, what is happening this morning, scholars call the hinge of the book. Everything has been getting worse, more doom and more destruction, and they have reached the lowest of lows. And how God's people choose to respond now can be the hinge, or the last pin before their destruction, or their repentance and restoration. So if you were graphing the book of Joel out, it's been going like this. We're right at the hinge. And after this morning's sermon, things are going to be restored. That's why I've divided it into five Sundays, basically five poetical, rhetorical deliveries, speeches from Joel to Old Testament Israel. So we are in Joel chapter 2, verse 12, just a few verses. If you are willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word? Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Thank you, and you may have your seat. Keeping in line with the themes of the last 2 weeks of lamentation and locust, alarm and armies, two words I want to focus in on this morning to divide our text: return and relent. Return and relent. And our text is going to divide nicely three parts to the first and three to the second, verses 12 through 14 and then 15 through 17. Return to the Lord, a call to come to the Lord. And then the second half this morning, a cry or a prayer, O Lord, relent of the disaster. So I want you to imagine you are the Jews, the Old Testament covenant people of Israel of God, receiving this sermon, this call to return to the Lord, in the circumstances that are around you. Your land, your farm, everything you own has been devastated for months and for weeks. There's a famine and drought in the land. The animals are beginning to die off because of the locust that God sent for your discipline and maybe even judgment. The locusts have destroyed everything. The cupboard is empty of food. And there is no hope out in the fields for your food, for your sustenance. Imagine what kind of mood that would put you in, of hopelessness and despair. And as if that was not enough, because of your sin, God has sent an enemy nation, an army commanded by the Lord himself, to destroy you. They have taken down nation after nation, neighboring country after neighboring country with no sign of stopping. And now, jostling with their armor and their shields and their spears and their chariots, they are right at the gate of your city. Think about the fear and trembling. Think about the despair you might have. There is nothing you can do to turn them back by your own power. There's nothing you can do to feed your family by your own power. And then the prophet says, yet even now, even in this lowest of lows, on the door of your destruction and death, yet even now, God offers for you to come to Him. And at the very last moment, if He chooses, to relent of this disaster completely destroying you. I told you the first half of this sermon is a call to come or to return to the Lord. See, this command is reiterated again and again in our first half of our text. See how many times it says that in verse 12? Return to me. And then in verse 13, return to the Lord your God. Verse 14, even speaking of God's own turning back to us, who knows whether He will not turn. And later we will see relent. So the first section this morning, a call to all in Joel's audience, a call to the covenant people of God and even those outside of His covenant. In your waywardness, in your idolatry, in your big sins, in your small sins, and the destruction that it might cause in your life, and maybe it has already caused, return, return to the Lord. Repent, make a U-turn, and come back to Him. Within that call to come and return, the first thing I want you to see is to return to the Lord immediately. Do you see that in verse 12, yet even now. Yes, even now. But this passage was for Old Testament Israel. No, you in the audience right now, even now. But I thought we were supposed to wait to the end of the service to put our faith in Christ or to make changes. Yes, now, even now. Joel would say, now the enemy is at the gate. You do not know what will happen next. You do not know if you have tomorrow. You do not know if an enemy like a bird of Satan will come and snatch the word from your hearts. Return now. Yes, even now, before the sermon is finished, before the speech is concluded, before you even understand everything about returning, about how to do it, into what depths. Return now. You might be an older person, like Joel was addressing, and say, well, I'm too old. I'm set in my ways. I have my habits that I have developed. That's a young man's change. That's a young man's game. To return and change my ways, Joel would say to the older folks, yet even now. To the younger folks, say, I'm just learning what this Christianity is. I've got my whole life to live. I'm going to live my life, and then later I will turn to God in repentance. No, young folks. Yes, even now, early in your life, when your sins only seem so small and your habits have not developed and your mom and your daddy warn you about the path that you're on. Yeah, even now, children, even now, turn to the Lord or return to the Lord. Or perhaps you're in the middle of life, you've got a lot of things going on, and you've got other things I need to take care of first before I get serious about turning to God and get serious about my faith. The song we're going to sing at the end of the service says, if you tarry till you're better or at a better time, you may never come at all. Never put off repentance. Today is the day of salvation, Joel would have said to them. And I say to you on the authority of the New Testament writers in the book of Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. Return now. Return to the Lord. Turn from your sins. But I don't know everything to do. Return to the Lord. But I don't know how it's going to work out. Return to the Lord immediately, yet even now. I'll give a very specific example later on in the text that even a marriage would be called off. An engagement is how immediate that our need to get right with God always is. Prioritize this. So yet even now, declares the Lord. Even then, the enemy's at the gate. Everything is destroyed in your life. It doesn't seem possible that God could make things better. It doesn't seem that you could ever change. Joel gives them this hope. He says, yet even now, with the enemy at the gate, even with all of your sin piled up, to the heavens. Yes, even now. But there's so many sins I've done. God can't forgive me. I know He can forgive those sins, but my sins you don't even know about. Joel would say, yet even now, yes, return to the Lord. There is no one under the sound of my voice who does not reply to. Return to the Lord immediately. Anytime you sin, anytime you're convicted, anytime someone confronts you, have a posture of right then making amends, right then freeing yourself from the snare of your lips, as Proverbs says, or the hand of the borrower, Proverbs says. Be diligent as the ant. Return to the Lord immediately. The next thing I want you to see that Joel does in calling his people under the sound of his voice to come and to return to the Lord is not just immediately, but if you will, a call to return to the Lord wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. Do you see that there in the second half of verse 12? Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Joel is a pastor at heart, and he knows his own sinful heart. And he knows that when people return to God, that they can be tempted to just merely do it outside, but inside still be far from God. They can be tempted to dupe the church and to dupe their parents and to dupe, even maybe thinking they're duping God. Like, okay, I'm doing all the rituals of repentance, but their heart not yet returning. Friends, things haven't changed, have they, in our day and age? Many people will be in church on a Sunday, put on their best clothes and look the part, but inside they have never truly returned to the Lord. They may have returned to the church, but they have not returned to the Lord from their hearts. Tying this point to the previous one, the churches are inevitably going to have people in them who have been falsely converted, who think they have come to Christ, but as the Spirit convicts them, they realize they are only here in their feet, but not in their heart. That they have given outward signs of repentance, but their heart still loves their sin. They have not repented in their heart. And they have tricked everyone, but they have not tricked God. Maybe by the mercy of the Holy Spirit, that might be you this morning. Yet even now, there will not be a single person that leaves this church this morning who has not turned all of their heart in surrender to the Lord for the first time or again, returning to the Lord. You see, because this was covenant Israel. They had once made a covenant with Him, and many of them had once been obedient, but they had strayed. And so it was returning to the Lord, yet even now, in your heart. He gives some examples of what that heartfelt repentance would look like. Not saying that all sacrifice is bad or outward things are bad, because these are actually inward things, but they're deeper inward things than merely just singing. It's singing from the heart. It's merely just abstaining from things. It's abstaining from even food. It is, in verse 12, fasting and weeping and mourning. This is when the heart is turned inside out. You know, that's just a rebuke to us. We don't do that very often as a church. I can only think of three times where we've had a church-wide fast. One of them was actually for a good thing, to decide if the Spirit was calling Jordan to be our other pastor. One time before we excommunicated a brother who was in sin, we sent letters to him and we prayed. We fasted for a day over a brother's sin. Do you remember that, those of us who were here? But here, it's not about the people that are outside or not here. It's the church that's gathered. It's covenant Old Testament Israel that's gathered to return with fasting and weeping and mourning. When was the last time you were like that about your sin? Not just you said you're sorry to God, or you came to your wife and you fixed whatever you broke, but when was the last time that your wife saw you weep over your sin? When your children saw you mourn over your sin towards them or your sin towards God. You see, he's not saying that all outward signs are bad. This is an outward sign, but it seems to be one that comes from a more genuine heart. Maybe it's been a long time. Maybe even right now. Yet even now you're praying in your heart, God, would you give me deeper repentance, brokenness over my sin? Would I grieve over it the way that Jesus grieves over it? Would I grieve over it the way even Joel says I should grieve over it? I don't yet, but would you even help me a heart to return to you with fasting and mourning? Rend your hearts and not your garments. I just want to reiterate, we can deceive each other and we can even deceive ourselves, and that our garments look like we're sorry. This is Old Testament symbolism of tearing your garments, that I'm undone, I've sinned against God. The Pharisees would have done this. Sackcloth and ashes. But their hearts had not been rended or broken. Now, one of the commentators pointed out, this is one of only two times where Yahweh God, our God, calls to the people to do something about their heart. Rend your hearts. Does anybody remember the other time it happens in Deuteronomy? He says, circumcise not only the foreskin of your flesh, but circumcise your heart. This is right in line with what Moses told the people of his day to do. This is a supernatural thing. You see, I can't rend my heart. You see, I could tear my clothes right now, but how do I rend my heart? How do I circumcise the sinful foreskin of the flesh of my Adamic heart? You can't do it. Yet he commands us to do it. There's this weird tension of God's sovereignty in regeneration and conversion that no one can save themselves unless God saves them. But yet he commands, circumcise your heart. And he commands this morning, rend your hearts. There's a supernatural aspect to it. Even this might be returning to the Lord, is coming and saying, I can't even fix myself the way I ought to fix myself. I'm even sinful in that way. God, help my heart want help more. Help my heart to incline to your law, to return to you. Rend your hearts and not your garments. So return to the Lord immediately. Return to the Lord wholeheartedly. And then the third subpoint in here, finishing out verse 13 and 14, return to the Lord because of his mercy. I could have picked any one of those words. You know why I picked mercy, because it goes with immediately, and you know how it works. But just to simplify, I think it falls in the category of all these. Return to the Lord because of his mercy. So far we have the command to do it immediately, and we have the command of how to do it, but now we get the motivation. This is what's going to cause your heart to change this morning. This is the best weapon, the best theology that the Old Testament and the New Testament writers can give to provoke anyone to repentance. For the first time, a lost person, or for a saint to return to the Lord. This is the big guns. This is the great motivation. This is how biblical counseling works at its best. Return because of the mercy of the Lord. Picking up that second sentence in verse 13, return to the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Now, I said this is his biggest guns. This is the best way to motivate people to change. I'm going to get into because of the mercy of the Lord. But I want you to see a tension here. Up until this point, he hasn't called to them to return to the Lord because of mercy. There's been a different force that's been driving them to repentance. And what has this been? It has been the fear of God's judgment. Woe to you, you're about to be destroyed. Woe to you, wrath is upon you. And so I think because of his mercy is the best means, but it's not the only means to draw people to God. That's why John the Baptist says, flee from the wrath to come. New Testament writers do this. Old Testament writers do this. I was provoked to come to the Lord Jesus Christ because of this. Not first because of his mercy, but I returned to him because, like the armies at the door, the preacher made clear that even though I thought I might choose to follow Jesus later in life, he said, you could die tonight and go to hell. Return to the Lord immediately, Cameron Mills told me as a seventh grader in that audience. And the fear of God's judgment that I rightfully deserve caused me to begin returning to the Lord, or to return to Christ. So I want you to see both of them are here. Okay? It's not like good God, bad God. They are both the goodness of God. His wrath against sin is his holiness. His mercy towards sinners is also his holiness. Okay? So here's where some crazy scholars think that the God of the Old Testament was all mean and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is love and forgiveness. No, you see in our text, we're in the Old Testament. Both of these attributes of God have been displayed by the preaching of the wrath return because of the fear of God. And here also bringing the bigger guns, the ones that actually have power to save ultimately, because of his mercy. They're both here because the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. He didn't just all of a sudden become merciful and compassionate. In fact, when God chose to reveal himself to Moses, giving him his name and describing him, he said this back then. The Lord, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is how he revealed himself to Moses. And we know this, right? He's a merciful God because they come out of the land of Egypt, not because they're good and holy. They're sinful. He's merciful. He gives them the Ten Commandments. Even before he can come down on their first night together as a people and their God, he finds them worshiping a golden calf. And then God reveals himself to the people saying, I am abounding in steadfast love. He was already showing his mercy to a sinful people. He's not changed. He is the same God. We just understand his purposes and his mercy and how he can be merciful. So we should motivate with both, but I want you to see this is the greater motivation to draw a people to himself. Up until this point, they've only been led to possibly repent, but it seems in next week's text, they're going to be pushed over the edge to repentance by mercy and love. So this is who God is. Do you believe that about him? Does he just say it, but that's not really who he is? Do you believe that about him? Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Do you know him to be that way? You should, because you're still breathing. And you sinned against him this morning. And many of you have sinned very greatly your entire life. And he did not give you over to your sin in a hardened heart that was not repaired. And he has not judged you for your sin. You might stand at the door of your sin about to find you out, but God has preserved you. You see, at Hope House on Fridays, there's a sobering picture of what I'm trying to say. That God's mercy is even in that you're still alive. That the opportunity for repentance or continued repentance in love and knowing him is available. On the wall at Hope House, there's a picture of all of the men that have graduated for the last 10 years. I know many of their faces and I see them in the community still. And then there's another wall with candles. They're not lit, they're just there. Of men who came through the program, left the program, OD'd on drugs, and died. The chance for repentance is past. And so I remind the men in the room oftentimes, your face is not on that wall yet. God has not given you over to your sin and let it destroy. You're still here. You can still hear the word. You can still return to him. You can still repent and believe. Friends, everyone of you in the room, your picture is still on that wall and not this wall because of your sin. This is the mercy of God. He is slow to anger. He was this way with Israel all the way up to this. He's been this way even with Joel's generation. He gave them prophet after prophet. He's been patient with you, even though you didn't respond the first time you heard the gospel. He gave you godly parents who were persistent with you and did not just kick you out of the home the first time you sinned. And maybe they had the right to do that, but they have been steadfast love and forgiving to you. The locust did not destroy them and they didn't respond correctly. And in his mercy, he sends the armies. And the armies haven't yet destroyed them. Their picture is on this wall and not that wall. They could be destroyed like all the nations, but he is abounding in steadfast love. Has he not been that way with you? No one in this room has paid yet fully for your sins. You may have suffered in the workplace. You may be suffering in the home right now. But no one in this room has yet fully suffered for their sins. Behold, he is gracious and merciful and compassionate. The prophets say later, he desires that all would come to repentance. Everyone in this room, he's showing mercy to right now. But we need to ask, how has he most shown his compassion? Or how is it that he can show compassion? Because if he's a just God who must punish sin, if he just merely forgives, like, okay, I'll just keep forgiving you indefinitely, and I'll just forgive you because I'm a forgiving God. He can't be that way. He would be unjust. He must punish sin. That's why we get to Romans chapter 3, and Paul recounts all the sins of the nations and our sins, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says, in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. So every breath that these wicked Jews have taken, or you have taken, God has shown divine forbearance for. And in their case, they were either going to suffer for their sins, or God was going to provide someone else to atone for their sins. We see God's perfect love and justice kiss come together, his attributes most perfectly and clearly, his wrath and his justice and his mercy and long-suffering on the cross. where he does not just send prophets or Sunday school teachers to warn us or Bible verses to warn us, but he puts his own son, his only begotten son, on the cross. And there God's love, mercy, and compassion is shown that he would treat Jesus as the sinner in our place. And we would be called or deemed sinless in his eyes. We get to see what they only were foretold about. In his divine forbearance, he passed over sins until the time came where those who were in Christ saw God's love most clearly seen. Now, let's just stop making application. This is between us and God. Return to the Lord. That is the command of the text. We got to stay there. But friends within the church, you're going to sin against each other. Brothers and sisters are going to sin. Parents, children are going to sin against you. Spouses, been sinned against this week. In light of how patient and kind God has been to you, shouldn't we show mercy to one another? Shouldn't that begin to be a growing attribute in us, that we're not quick-tempered but slow to anger? That we're not counting and remembering all wrongs, but we are choosing to forget them out of compassion that God has shown us. We've been forgiven a multitude of debts towards God. Can't we forgive the couple of thousand that our spouses and our children commit against us? This ought to be the case. We ought to be quick to forgive one another because of Christ. Now, there's this verse 14. I need to be quick here because I'm getting hot. Verse 14, there is this not guaranteed that they will be forgiven. There's not this guarantee that all the consequences of their sin will just immediately be removed. He doesn't say, if you will return to the Lord, then all the bad things that have been happening, God will just send it away. Notice how he questions, rightfully so. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So return to the Lord. The locusts have destroyed everything. The enemies have destroyed everything. Return to him. God is merciful, but who knows whether he will send the enemy away and restore your land. This is where we need to see something about God here. When we sin in this life, as a church, as a nation, as an individual, God will forgive those who turn to him in Christ Jesus, but he does not promise to remove all of the consequences of our sin in this life. He can, but he does not have to. He doesn't work for us. So that if I return, you got to fix all my problems in my life. You got to give me my wife back. You got to give me my job back if I return to you. God does not work for us. He can relent of disaster and fix those consequences, but he does not have to. Do you see that? And so we shouldn't come to him, well, I'm going to come to God because then he'll fix my life. Don't do that. That's the wrong reason to come to God. You come to God because you should, because he is gracious and abounding in steadfast love, and you need him, and he should be the joy of your heart. Leave the rest of the circumstances of life up to him if he chooses. Who knows whether he may relent or not. Let me give you an example of this. David sinned with Bathsheba. He stole a woman that was not his wife, and with her, they were going to have a child. And he went in forgiveness. God told him through Nathan, God has put away your sin, so he's forgiven. But he also told David that he was going to kill that boy because of his sin, or that child. I don't know if it was a boy. You may know. And David goes and spends all night praying and fasting that God would spare the child, knowing who knows whether he will relent from the disaster he has promised to me. And God did not spare the child. Do you see that? He went to him humbly. God doesn't owe it to him to give him his life back. God has forgiven him, but he doesn't owe him to fix all the circumstances and consequences of his sin. Friends, we need to realize that too. God may choose to make life still be difficult because of past foolish sins and mistakes. We may spend a lot of our life suffering. God can fix some of those, and he can give us a greater joy than those can take away. But let me point to David as an example. Who knows? Job had all his family restored to him. David, because of his sin, lost this child and another, and for the rest of his life, his family was at odds. Why? Because he sinned. Did God forgive him? Yes, but who knows whether he will relent from disaster. It's a very complicated concept there. I'd love to hash that out with some of you maybe later if you want to talk through that and the ramifications. But once you see this first section here, return to the Lord, a call to return to him with your heart immediately because of his mercy. Now, the second point, verses 15 through 17, this is a call or a cry of prayer that the Lord would relent from disaster. Okay, so this is a prayer. The first was a heartfelt posture. What might that posture look like? It might lead to a prayer like this. The enemy's at the gate. The locusts have devoured everything. Oh God, I return to you my heart. I pray, will you relent of the disaster that I have caused in my life, that you have rightfully disciplined me with. Okay? Now, the first one, return, that was really easy to see how I came up with that command. The cry to relent, I want you to see, I get that from verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? They're coming together in 15 to 16 to eventually pray. Verse 17, as the priests lead them, spare your people, O Lord. So I see this as leading up to a cry that God would relent of the disaster, the consequences of their previous sin. Okay, so Joel is going to instruct them what to do next. He's instructing us what to do next in our life. When we return to the Lord in our heart, step one. Step two, a cry for God to relent. Verse 15 and 16. I want you to see this as a cry to relent corporately. Verse 15 and 16, a cry to relent corporately. You see that there, don't you? In verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. You see why I see? I'm calling it a cry of prayer to God to relent corporately. So this is not you alone with God in your prayer closet. There is place and time for that. But everybody in covenant Israel, all of these people, we're talking thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands if they have not yet already been killed because of their sin and the destruction in the nation. But they're all to get together. How do we know? Because the trumpet was loud. The shofar that is blown once to warn the enemies at the gate. And now to assemble, to cry out that God would relent. Everyone was to be able to hear this and come. Think of the sirens that went on last night. Or a couple nights ago, a call for everyone to find that safe place in their home and make sure everybody in your family is accounted for. Some of you texted me and said, are you guys okay? Because you cared about me, right? A cry to the Lord to relent corporately. Now imagine, you're Israel and you all start coming in, and they probably didn't have pews like this. Maybe they had assigned seating, I don't know. But you come together. You're not just thinking about yourself. This was a call for everyone. When you get there quickly, you maybe look over your shoulder and someone wasn't able to get there because it's harder for them to get here. Or maybe they're slower. And you are to be concerned for them. Because it's not God judging you for your individual sins. God is judging the whole nation. So this is a reminder that our prayer needs to be corporate. And our understanding of our relationship to God also needs to be corporate. You came to worship. Good job. You're here this morning. But there are people who are usually not with us. Or usually are with us and are not here this morning. As in that day, as in today, you should be concerned. If I love them and there's a tornado and all my family gathers and one of my children are missing, I'll say, well, too bad for Jane. She's still asleep. Too bad for Asher. He's playing out soccer. Like, you love your family. You want them all to be there because anyone outside of this prayer meeting, anyone outside of the refuge of Jesus Christ is going to perish in their sins. Friends, this is a call to cry out and consider each other corporately. Everyone in the nation was supposed to come together, the old and the young. Did you even see that? Yes, even the nursing infants. He wants to make it very clear, which is strange to me because you bring the babies in, like, they're not like they're going to pray or anything, but yet there's to be everyone gathered. Okay? So I want you to consider that. Children, are you listening with me still? Look, do you ever come to church and you're like, I mean, Pastor Lucas, sometimes he's funny and sometimes I care to be there, but I really like it when all the kids get to go to Praise Factory, or I really like Miss Bonnie's Sunday school class, and I'm not doubting you. Those are probably more fun. I'm not doubting you, okay? But does your heart say, I would rather just be with the kids? Do you see the verses we're looking at? Do you see that? God wants you here with all of us. We all need to be together, especially at these very important crossroads in Israel's history. Do you see that? So don't let your heart be deceived by the evil one to think you want to. It's more fun out there, or that we're really that much different. No, all of them are to come together, the old and the young. Maybe just adults and friends, consider who's not here, who should be. Do you care? Are you worried at all that maybe their heart has drifted from the Lord? Or even those who have never been a member of our church or guests, your lost friends, which one of your neighbors should you not want to perish? Blow the trumpet. Pursue them. Spend the rest of your week trying to get them under God's word so that they might find safety in the gospel that is preached here. So a call or a cry, a prayer to relent corporately. And then I can't even remember. I don't have my notes. We don't have a printer this morning. The next point I want you to see is maybe some immediacy or top priority. I get this from the end of verse 16. I cannot gloss over this. This is my favorite verse from the whole book of Jude, Joel, for years. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Okay, do you understand what's going on here? Anybody ever been married or engaged? Like everything in your life is just devoted to that. Maybe intentionally or maybe accidentally, like planning the wedding, planning the honeymoon, shopping for this, shopping for that. And it's like this one day on the calendar, everything else is going to bend towards this day, all right? And bridezilla or the mother-in-law is making sure that everybody's on time for that, right? Nothing could stop that day because it's the best day of your life, I hope. Or for some of you, it will be someday soon. So you've got the bride in her chamber and the bridegroom in his chamber, and they're about to get married, okay? I preached a wedding for Tyler and Savannah at the Charleston, and they have one of these rooms each at the top of the stairs before they come down. The men are all, you're like playing games and joking, watching sports, and the girls are getting their hair done up 29 times, right? And you're just waiting for them to come down. This is the most important moment of your life, and it's a great and glorious moment. Joel says, if anyone's in those rooms and about to be married even today, he says, call off the wedding. Stop everything, every normal activity, and get right with God's people and the Lord first. You would say, oh my goodness, what about the deposit for the bride's dress and what she spent on? All of that is secondary importance to the top priority of getting right with the Lord. Okay? Even you, maybe there's people out here considering marriage or dating. Get this part right first. And then work on that. Always make it a priority of this in your marriage. Even those who are married, pursuing this in your marriage above all other things. They were to put off their wedding night for this. They were to put off the marriage until further notice because of this. Just this urgency. Now, not everybody in here is engaged, and not everybody's close to getting married. But you get the point he's making, right? Even the bridegroom and the bride should put off whatever is going because the destruction at the gate, the broken relationship with God is far more important than a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a job or your new truck that you just want to fix first. I'm gonna take care of this and I'll take care of my relationship with God. I'm going to devote all my attention to that. Put the truck, put the car, put the yard aside. Call out to the Lord that he might relent with top priority. And then finally, verse 17, a cry to the Lord to relent for his glory. For his glory. For his glory. Verse 17. Between the vestibule. Y'all didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? We got one of those. That's that place out there. So between the vestibule and the altar. And for record, this is not an altar. This is just a stage, okay? Sacrifices ceased with Jesus. So we don't have an altar here anymore, okay? But we do have a vestibule, okay? So between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest and the ministers of the Lord weep and say or pray or cry, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So this final point is that we're crying to God. We're asking for change. We're asking for help. But it centers not around us, our comforts, our individual joy and glory. It is all about God's fame and his name. Do you see that? The Israelites are about to be destroyed. They're about to be wiped off the face of the planet. And Joel teaches them how to pray. He says, pray to God that he would relent because his name would be dragged through the mud if you were destroyed. His name is attached to this covenant people. This is the true God, and this is his people that he promised to bring through the land of Egypt and exalt. And now they're going to be destroyed and wiped away. The enemies are going to say, that God's pretty weak. That God can't keep his promise. We'll never worship that God. That's what the nations would say. The pagan nations, the worshipers of Baal, the Eastern mysticists, they would say that. And so the leverage, the prayer, the heart of sanctified prayer is, God, do this not for my comfort, not for my fame, but for your glory. And let me tell you, friends, he always answers that prayer. He will be exalted. He will be glorified. Israel will never utterly perish, even if it but a remnant, because his name is associated to a covenant people. Friends, in the new covenant, as the church will not be defeated by the enemy. Why? Because the church is really smart? Because we have technology and electricity most mornings? No, because he has associated his name with that people and said, they are mine. This is why all whom are given to the Son, not a single one will perish, because they are his and his name is associated. Do you see that? That's why you're going to persevere to the end. If you're going to be a Christian all the way in, it's not because you're smart or you try real hard or you're strong, but because those whom he saves, he keeps for his glory's sake. This is why I believe in the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, because they are his. Not one of them can be lost, because his name would be marred if so. Now, that's a complicated concept. Let me explain it simply this way. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he told us the number one thing that we need to consider, the number one thing we ought to pray before, lead me not in temptation, before, give me my daily bread, before, forgive me of my trespasses. What was it? Hallowed be your name. A cry to relent for your glory. Is that how you pray? Life is falling apart right now. Lots of things not going the way you want. Do you pray selfishly? Fix this for me. I'm uncomfortable. Fix this for me. Don't do that. Pray for his glory. It's a far better purpose and one that will be heard. Let me just confess this. Early on as a pastor at Bethany Baptist Church, I didn't do very well. Things did not go the way I wanted. There were times where I thought we were going to have to move away, that I would be fired, that we would never be able to be a family in ministry again. And I responded wrong in prayer. Oh God, please don't let me lose my job. I want to provide for my family merely. Oh God, don't let me lose my job because I don't want everybody to think I'm a loser and I'm bad at things I do. Oh God, don't let me lose my job because if I ever try to go to another church, my resume is going to look so bad. Do you see how self-centered and wicked that is? These kind of texts call us to pray differently. God, spare Bethany Baptist Church because she is your church. Because your name is on that sign. The Lord Jesus Christ, do not let the pagans in Alberton or those who want to bring this church down glory against you. Do you see the difference there in how we pray? Not hallowed be my name, but hallowed be your name. Is that how you pray? When you say, God, save my children, that's a great prayer. But why? It's because I don't want people at church to think I'm a bad dad. Save my children because I don't want them to have a difficult life. Save my children. Because I don't want them to get in trouble. Friends, don't pray that way. Save my children so that on judgment day, there will be one more soul that you claimed by your mercy and grace around the throne praising you. Save them for your glory. Even if I'm a failure of a parent and they leave the home and come to faith somewhere else, save them for your glory. Why would you let them perish? Would you please not, Lord, do not let your name be defamed among the nations, among my son, among my granddaughter. Pray, cry, relent like this. You imagine being a Jew like that in that day that Joel was preaching to, and you left off your wedding, and you left off your yard, and you left off your remodeling, and you came together as a church knowing that the enemy is right at the door, that life is about to end, that the locusts are there devouring everything, and you trust God, and you come together in your hearts and corporately as a body of Christ, and you pray by faith. Pray according to his will. Do you think you'd get up and open up those church doors, open up that temple door, and look out with a different kind of hope, believing that if God chooses to, he can relent of disaster, that if he chooses to, that army can be gone by the morning, that those locusts can fly away and new growth would sprout? Would you get up with hope? Return to the Lord. Cry that he would relent of disaster. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word sustaining me to preach even this morning in these circumstances. Would you grant the circumcision of the heart, the sanctification of our will to return to you. Teach us to pray in a way that would please you, that would get yourself the most glory among your people. We ask this in Jesus' name.